Can we take our Bibles and turn together to Genesis chapter 2? Genesis chapter 2 for a scripture reading. Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to commence at the verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. May the Lord bless his word to us as we've been reading it together. Now we're taking our... If you open your Bible again with me, please, to 1 Corinthians, as we read last week together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 11. And with our Bibles open, we'll bow together in prayer before the Lord. Our God, as we come together with your word open before us, we cry unto thee for the ministry of thy Spirit, to give each one of us, whatever spiritual condition we're in right now, to give all of us humble hearts to approach thy word, to hear and submit to the things that thou hast said, and do give us understanding to grasp the truths of thy word. And we pray that through these things you would cause us to see the Saviour and to rejoice in him, to be glad in his great work on our behalf, And Lord, that you would lead us onto Christ and onto further ability and desire even to serve thee faithfully. So be with us now. Give help to preacher and hearer alike, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In our service for the Lord, there are things we are called to do at times, and we are to do them whether we fully understand them or not. However, it is always better if we can get some sort of grasp as to why we do what we do. Now, last week we began to look at this practice from this chapter of head covering, where men participate in public worship with their heads uncovered, and women, females, participate with their head covered. We looked at more of the practicalities last time, but it is important as much as possible that we grasp why we ought to do this. What is the significance of doing this? As much as possible, we want to worship the Lord with understanding. And so we're going to look today at some of the arguments, some of the explanations in this passage on the matter of head covering. Now, before we get to that, let me quickly recap without much detail on where we are. I did stress at the start of last week that this is a secondary matter we're dealing with. It's not essential to salvation. Therefore, we have to be careful not to look down on those who don't practice it. It doesn't necessarily make them unchristian. However, while I say that, and while this might not be a fundamental of the faith, all of us, whether members here or not, have a duty, whatever our spiritual condition today, all of us have a duty to wrestle with God's word, to come to terms with what it says, and if God instructs us to do something, then we are to do it. We're to allow God's word to govern our lives. Therefore, if head covering is something that God teaches as it applies to men and women, then it's something that you and I ought to obey. Not because it's a religious practice, not because a denomination says it or a minister says it, but because God says it. If God speaks here, and he does on the matter, then we have to wrestle with what he says, and we can't just set it aside as irrelevant. Now, we thought last time of how this was an ordinance, or you could read a tradition, which simply means it was a teaching handed over from the Apostle Paul in the authority of God. And it was not only for the Church of Corinth, but it was for all the other Christian churches as well. It was practiced by them all, as verse 16 shows us. So we're not looking at something particular to Corinth. The culture in Corinth doesn't really come into this discussion because head covering was practiced everywhere else too. I give some reasons as well as to why I believe this instruction is for the public worship. It's not a rule for everyday life, and therefore, as a man goes about his daily life, he's entitled to wear a hat, if he so wishes. Likewise, a woman is entitled to take her hat off, if she so wishes. This instruction is dealing with the public place of worship. We also looked at what the actual practice was. I suggested to you that Paul cannot possibly be referring to hair as the covering. We saw the practice described in verse 4 as a man worshipping with literally something down upon the head. If he does so, he brings shame upon the head. Regarding the woman, Paul said that to be without the head covered would be like having your hair cut off. Notice that. Like having your hair cut off. Doesn't make sense to substitute the word hair there for a head covering and to say, well, if you're worshipping God without your hair, it's like having your hair cut off. It just doesn't make sense. The statement becomes irrelevant. So we've seen this was a universal practice. In every church, whether Jerusalem or Rome or Corinth or anywhere else, Christian men worshipped in public with something external placed down upon the head. Christian men worship with something not placed down upon their head, with their head uncovered. Christian women worship with something upon their head, with the head covered. That's the practice. But with any practice, as I said at the beginning here, it's important to know why we do what we do. There's little benefit to us if we go about something just because that's what we do, and we don't have understanding. So what are the reasons for this practice? Why is this a practice for the church? Why is this something that we should give our attention to? Why ought a man to worship with head uncovered? Why ought a woman to worship with her head covered? Well, Paul shows something here of why it is to be done. Because here in the passage he sets out various arguments for head covering, explanations. Now today we're primarily going to look at an argument from creation. So we're thinking of head covering and an argument from creation. A lot of people make this to be a cultural issue. Lots of the commentaries take it that way. This was something cultural in Corinth. But Paul says nothing of that. In fact, when Paul encourages the Corinthians to practice this, instead of going to culture, instead of saying do this because of the people round about you and society, he takes them to creation. He says do this, and he's going to say because of the way God has established things by creation. The reason that we practice this is because of the order which God has established in creation. Now, first of all here, Paul argues from the position in which we have been created. He argues for the head covering practice from the position in which we have been created. We're coming to verse 3. And in verse 3, launching into his teaching, Paul says there, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now let me try and explain what's being said there. Firstly, one thing I want to point out is the word translated man there, the head of every man, and again, the head of the woman is the man. That word man, it's the Greek word that normally means male. Greek has a few different words for man. This is the one usually used to refer to the male specifically, in contrast with the female. Some do take this as referring to mankind in general, when it says the head of every man is Christ. I take it in the setting to refer to the male. If Paul had meant mankind in general, he would have used a different Greek word. So there are three propositions here, three statements of fact in verse 3. Number one, the head of every man, every male, is Christ. Number two, the head of the woman is the man. And number three, the head of Christ is God. Now, what are we dealing with there? Well, we're dealing with this idea of headship, of authority. You know, when we say that Christ is the head of the church, as he is, a primary truth that we are getting at is the fact that Christ has authority over his church. He's the Lord of the church. And we're dealing with authority here. If you like, in these propositions, these statements, we're being given, I suggest, if you like, a ladder of authority which God has established. At the top of the ladder, you have God, then you have Christ, then you have man, then you have woman. Now let me stress something that's vital here. Don't miss this. This ladder of authority is not dealing with dignity or value or importance. It's dealing with function. It's dealing with our role. That's abundantly clear when you think of the third statement. The head of Christ is God. Now think of it. In terms of dignity, in terms of value, Christ is no less than God. Jesus Christ is God. He is the Son. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. He has no less dignity, no less value, no less importance. Yet it says the head of Christ is God. You see, this is not dealing with dignity. This is not dealing with value. This is dealing with authority in terms of our role and our function. You see, while Christ has dignity, infinite dignity, being God himself, in terms of his role as the Messiah, as the Savior, as man's representative, he is under authority. That's why you have statements of submission from Christ, like Luke 22, 42, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That's why when Isaiah prophesies about Christ, he often calls Christ the servant of the Lord. You see, Christ takes up this submissive position. Now, he doesn't lose any of his dignity. He's still just as dignified as the Father and as the Spirit. He doesn't lose that. But he voluntarily assumes this position of submission to the will of his Father. He voluntarily comes at the call of his Father into this world to be the Savior of sinners. He is no less than the Father, but he assumes this role, this function, as the Saviour. And in doing so, he voluntarily submits. He comes under the authority, if you like. That's why it says the head of Christ is God. Now, the heretics, the cults and so on, take a statement like that and they'll say, well, there you go. Jesus Christ isn't God because God is his head. But that's not what this is dealing with. This is dealing with his role, his function as the Saviour, not with his dignity. And I stress all of that because when we read here that the head of the woman is the man, we are not to take from this that a woman is less valuable or has less dignity than any man. We are all made in the image of God. And those of us who are saved are brethren and sisters in Christ on equal standing. There's no hierarchy here in terms of dignity, apart from the fact that God has more dignity than us. In terms of man and woman, there's no hierarchy here. We have equal dignity before God. You know, Christianity portrays true equality between men and women, in that the woman isn't demeaned as someone to be trampled upon or looked down upon. She's not a second-class citizen. God values the woman just as much as he values the man. This isn't dealing with dignity. It's dealing with role. It's dealing with function. Now, in terms of function, in terms of our role in the order in which God has created us, there is a distinction between men and women. That's not always popular today. But, you know, that's tough. God shows us that there's a distinction. He clearly shows us in terms of not dignity, but authority, in terms of role, in terms of function. God has established things so that the head of the woman is the man. Now, if you don't like that, well, I can't really help you. That's what God says. That's not me saying it. That's not me proposing something contrary to society around just for the sake of it. That's God saying that. If you don't like it, well, your argument is with God. We have this established ladder of authority. God, Christ, man, woman. Let me add something else here as we think of verse 3, just to guard against another mistake. When you read that the head of every man is Christ, and I've suggested to you that it's speaking of the male, do remember that Christ is the head of the woman too. You know, when you think of this ladder of authority, as I'm trying to set it forth to you, my understanding is when it speaks of the head of such and such is such and such, it's just dealing with the one who is directly above in the ladder in terms of authority. It's not that because the head of man is Christ that he doesn't also answer to the triune God. Of course he does. And similarly, just because it says the head of the woman is the man doesn't mean that she doesn't answer to Christ or to the triune God. It's dealing with the direct link of authority. God, Christ, man, woman. If you want to use the same sort of language as verse 3 and put it into the realm of the local church, you'd perhaps describe it as something like this. You'd say the head of every elder is Christ, and the head of every communicant member is the elder, and the head of Christ is God. Now, you wouldn't be saying by that a communicant member doesn't answer to God or to Christ. Of course they do. But you're just sort of placing them into the structure as God has it, with the elder in authority over the local church. Well, I suggest that's what's being said here with regard to creation and gender. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. I suppose the ultimate point to take away from this, verse 3, is that, like it or not, out of the two genders, God has given man the chief responsibility to exercise authority. And you'll see that right throughout the New Testament, which is why women are not permitted to be elders or deacons in the church, contrary to what some churches do today. In 1 Timothy 2:12, speaking of the church setting, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I suffer not, I do not allow a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." You know, a woman might be just as able as a man, oftentimes more able. There's plenty of women, I'm sure, that are more naturally able to speak in public than maybe I am. But that might be so. Nevertheless, the office of teaching and the authoritative rules of the church are not open to a woman, because God has not established things that way. We're not deciding who gets to be a minister or an elder based on natural ability. We have to abide by what God sets down. And in terms of the human government of the church, God has committed authority to males. That's what Paul is stressing here. God has committed authority to males. This is where the head covering comes in. What is the head covering for? Well, jump ahead with me to verse 10 for a moment, and I think that sheds some light on it. Having set out his reasons, Paul says in verse 10, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Now, the word power there is often translated, or can be translated, authority. And Paul is saying, let her have authority on her head. Now, not that she's got to have some sort of glow of authority, like a halo around her head. It's referring to a sign or a token of her submission to authority. That's the emphasis of the words. That's what's being got at. It speaks of authority. Let her have authority on her head. But it's referring to a token, a sign, a symbol of her being under authority. I suppose much like, was it Elisha, where the prophets had accidentally put some poison into the pot of food, and they cried out to Elisha, "There's death in the pot." And it wasn't that there was dead bodies floating in the pot, that wasn't the case. But there was poison in the pot, and they said, "Death in the pot," speaking of the poison. Well, it's something like that here. It says, power, let her have authority on her head. And it's speaking of that which represents authority, just as the poison would lead to death. That which represents her submission to authority. A woman ought to have something signifying submission to authority upon her head. By the way, the fact that it's referring to the head covering as a symbol here, a symbol of authority, is why I don't personally take the view that a woman has to wear a full veil. If you remember, I mentioned that language last week when we looked at the woman in verse 5 and talked about her praying or prophesying with her head uncovered, or as the literal Greek is, unveiled or unhidden. Some might be convicted that you have to wear a full veil. If that's you, well, that's fine. But I don't think it's necessary. That's my opinion. And I don't think it's necessary because we're speaking here of a symbol. I think a simple hat, even if it's not a full veil, still serves as a symbol of being under authority. So the head covering is symbolic. Symbolic of being under authority. We talked of this structure of authority. God, Christ, man, woman. And in terms of us represented here in the church as humanity, as men and women, well, the authoritative role is given to man. And therefore, by a man not wearing a head covering, he is visibly demonstrating that he is given the authoritative role as a gender. And woman, by wearing the head covering, is visibly demonstrating her submission to authority. You know, this visible distinction between men and women, it emphasizes the differing roles that God has given us, that God has appointed to us. And that's why when you come to verses 4 through 6, Paul really advances this argument that if a man worships with having something down upon his head, with his head covered, he's dishonoring his head. Paul says when a woman worships uncovered, she's dishonoring her head. And it's because that in that, there's a visible rejection of the God-appointed rules for our genders. It talks about dishonoring the head there in those verses. Many take the word head there figuratively. You've read in verse 3, you know, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and so on. So some take it to say, well, a man dishonoring his head, that's dishonoring Christ. A woman dishonoring her head is dishonoring perhaps the man, and then ultimately Christ. I suppose in a sense that can be correct. Personally, I take it more to refer to your own head. You know, if I as a man were to worship with a hat or a veil upon my head, then I'm bringing shame, bringing dishonor upon my own literal head, upon myself, because I'm symbolically rejecting the authoritative role that God has given. Symbolically, I would be taking the submissive role, contrary to what God has established. In fact, in verse 4, there's something of a play on words. In verse 4, you could read the verse literally like this: every man praying or prophesying having down upon his head, brings shame down on his head. And it's written as if the placing of a hat down on the head would be a placing of shame down upon the head for a man. And similarly, on the other side of things, if a woman were to worship God in the public place with her head uncovered, it brings shame down upon her own head, upon herself, because it's a visible rejection of the role God has given to her. We need to remember something important here. You know, contrary to what society will tell you in every place, our dignity as people created in the image of God, our dignity is found in serving God where he has placed us and in the way that he calls us to serve him. So while the world around you today would say that for a woman to have dignity, she has to act like a man, that is the opposite of the truth. There is tremendous dignity in a woman being a woman and serving God with biblical femininity. In fact, that's essential. Think of it. When God created Adam and then looked for a suitable helper for Adam, he didn't create a second Adam. Not at all. That wasn't what was needed. A duplicate Adam couldn't help. There was need for a godly woman as well as a godly man. And in a sense, humanity is incomplete unless there is this man and woman together. Humanity is incomplete unless it has both genders, male and female. And the two genders are to function together in service to the Lord. Both are needed. Both are needed. The church needs both men and women and needs them equally. By the way, applying this to some of you, I don't personally think that a woman always has to be in the home. And in fact, Scripture does show at times godly women who work outside the home and earn money and all the rest. But let me encourage some of you who do find your primary role working hard in the home. Do not let this world tell you that you have no value in that. You know, the extreme elements of the feminist movement would tell you that if you want to have dignity, you have to be in the workplace, you have to function just as any man. Well, if God has called you to serve him in the home, if God has called you perhaps to work hard among your family, he might not call every woman to that, but if he's called you to that, then you rejoice in that calling. There is dignity there. There is honor in that role as you serve your God. The world might not look upon it as much. The world might say, oh, you're demeaning yourself. But that's nonsense. That's not how God sees it. There's honor there. There's dignity. There's value. You see, there is dignity when we serve God where he has placed us and in the way that he calls us to serve him. I'm suggesting here from this passage that the Christian who worships in a way contrary to what is appointed here is bringing shame upon themselves. You know, that does tie in with the more general principle that in any area, setting aside the head covering issue for a moment, in every area, when we do not obey instruction from the Lord, we are bringing shame down upon ourselves. Proverbs 3 verse 35 says, "The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools." And let's face it, every one of us has brought plenty of shame down upon our own heads. I mean, how often have you shamed yourself in your disobedience of the Lord? Far too often. And if you don't recognize that, well, then you are blind to your sin. Far too often, the multitudes of times you have brought shame down upon your own head by your sin, the amount of times I have done it, as creatures born in sin who have gone on to live in sin, we have heaped shame upon our own heads. And in light of that, praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to Hebrews 12 verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. That is, he esteemed it a very light thing to bear the shame of his people, to bear our shame upon himself, upon the cross, when he bore our sin. He saw it as a light thing, a small thing, something he was definitely willing to do so that he might have the joy of saving sinners like you and me. Now pause there for a second, because here's something much more important than the head covering issue. Pause here. You've shamed yourself in many ways, brought shame down upon your own head. How many times have you defied God? And yet Christ went to that cross and died there on that middle tree in pain and agony, bearing your shame, so that he might have the joy of saving you, if you'll trust him. Now that's the glory of the gospel. Here we are, we've shamed ourselves, and yet Christ goes to that cross and he bears the shame of our sin, that we might be forgiven. Let me ask you, has he borne away your shame? Has he borne away your shame? Is your trust in him? Or will you stand on the day of judgment with a face like beetroot, calling for the rocks to fall upon you and hide you from the wrath of the Lamb, unable to look at his glory because of the shame of your sin? When we disobey the Lord, we are bringing shame down upon ourselves. Praise God that Christ bears that shame away for we who trust him. But you know, coming back to our point, whatever way you take verses 4 to 6, if you take it like I do, bringing shame down upon your own head, literally upon yourself, if you take it like some of the other commentators do, as bringing shame down, and I suppose there's a sense in which that's true too, shame down upon your head, upon Christ ultimately, whatever way you take it, the point is, if a man worships with head covered, someone is being dishonored, whether it's you or someone else. If a woman worships without your head covered, well, you're bringing shame down upon, dishonor down upon yourself or someone else. You see, the head covering is a symbol of authority. And it speaks of us submitting to the rule that God has established for us. Willingly doing it, joyfully doing it, submitting to God's will for our lives. So Paul has argued from the position in which we were created, this established order, God, Christ, man, woman. Then secondly, with regard to creation, and very quickly, Paul argues from the order in which we have been created. He argues from the order in which we have been created. I mean in terms of time. In verses 7 through 9 we read, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head." You could ask, well, why not? And the answer is given, "Forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." And the real emphasis in these verses is to do with the order in which God created the two genders. In verse 7, it talks about the man being the image, the glory of God. And then it describes woman, in contrast to that, as the glory of the man. Why? Because she was created out of the man, and she was created for the man. That is, as a helpmate, as a helper. There is something to clarify in verse 7 when it talks using that language. We need to be very careful here that we don't take this wrongly and demean woman. You see, let's be clear, the woman is made in the image of God, just as a man is. In fact, Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man," and I take that to refer to the whole of mankind, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." It talks about God creating in his image, male and female created he them. Both male and female are made in the image of God. So then you could ask, well, what's Paul getting at here? What's this distinction if both are made in the image of God? The distinction is there because Paul is stressing the order in which we were created. Man first, and then the woman was created out of the man. He's saying that in terms of order, man is created in the image of God, as the glory of God. And if you like, woman is created in the image of man, as the glory of man. Let me try and illustrate it this way, and you'll maybe find it helpful. Suppose I were to take a photograph of you. That photograph, if you like, would be created in your image. Looking at it, you would see an image of yourself. Suppose I then take that photograph and I were able to use maybe a scanner on it or take a picture of the picture. And if I were able to do it without losing any quality or any detail, if I was able to, from that picture, produce a second one, a perfect replica of the first picture, well, then really what I would have would be a picture of the picture. But if you were to look at it, it would still be perfectly a representation of yourself. And I suggest that's something of what's being said here. If you like, man is the picture, made directly in the image of God. Woman, as the gender, is the picture of the picture, because she is made from out of man. God made Adam first, in his own image, but then made Eve out of Adam's rib. Now, my illustration sort of falls apart in that if we were doing it in practice and you were to take a picture of the picture or scan in the picture and produce another one, you would undoubtedly lose quality and what you'd have would be something that wasn't as good. That's where my illustration fails. With regard to man and woman, a woman just as perfectly bears the image of God as a man does. But because she comes from man, because Eve was made from Adam's rib so that Adam could look on her and say, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Because that's the case, there is this sense in which while the male is directly made in the image of God, shows forth the glory of God, woman is the glory of the man because she's made from out of man. Again, I stress, I'm not saying she any less bears the image of God. Paul is simply arguing from this order of creation. In fact, Paul, when he presents this, he's obviously very careful, under inspiration from the Lord, to get the balance right, not to demean woman here, because in verses 11 and 12, he goes on to stress the point, you know, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. He says, as the woman is of the man, that is, as Eve was made from Adam, even so is the man also by the woman. In other words, every man after that comes from a woman. Every man born today is born from a woman. So we need each other. Paul's of putting this in to emphasize the point. Man cannot look down upon a woman. Just as a woman cannot look down upon a man, we need each other. But his point here in verses 7 to 9 is that man is the glory of God, and a woman is the glory of man, because she's made from man. Paul explicitly says then in verse 7, a man shouldn't cover his head. Why not? Because he directly is the image and the glory of God. Whereas a woman should cover her head because she, as a gender, is the glory of man. And it's implied because she's the glory of man, she should cover her head. Again then, based upon creation, there is this sense that when we practice head covering, we are emphasizing a very important truth in the public worship. We are emphasizing that God's glory must be seen. It is not to be hidden. Man is the glory of God, therefore his head should be uncovered, because God's glory must be seen. While at the same time, the woman being the glory of man is to have the head covering on. To emphasize this point, man's glory must be hidden. Males gathering here with uncovered heads are making the declaration, in this place God's glory must be seen. It must not be covered over and hidden. Females gathering here with the head covering are making just as important a declaration. You're declaring by the head covering, man's glory in this place must be hidden. It must be set to the side. It must be covered over. We're here to glorify God alone. You see, as a body, putting the two parts of this message together, as men and women worshipping together, needing each other to make this message, we are declaring essentially what John declared of Christ, he must increase and I must decrease. We are symbolically declaring in this place that we're gathered together not to glorify man, but we're gathered together to glorify God. Our desire as a body of the Lord's people is that his glory is seen, and ours, whatever scraps of it there are, is hidden. It is as both genders together practice this, that together we declare this truth. God's glory alone is to be on display. And so as we carry out this practice of head covering, Men worshipping with head uncovered, woman worshipping with head covered. We're doing so because of the instruction of God, showing forth our desire to serve God where he has placed us and in the way he has called us to serve. And we are showing forth that we are gathered in this place for God's glory alone. And let me ask you, is that not the desire of your heart today? To serve God where he has called you to serve him, how he has called you to serve, and to serve him for his glory alone. That's the message of the head covering. That's the message. Now let me finish by saying this. Regardless of this issue, take the principles that are taught to us by the head covering. Take these principles. If these things are not the desire of your heart, if you're still living for yourself, serving yourself, living to glorify yourself, if you haven't yet come onto Christ with the humble heart of a penitent sinner, casting yourself in humility, in dust and ashes before the feet of Christ, if you haven't come to him with a heart for God, then today finds you standing before him in shame, in the shame of your sin, as one who has brought shame down upon your own head, not just in the head covering matter, but by all of your abundant, numerous sins. You come as and stand as one who will not be able to endure in the judgment. Your need today, if that's you, is to have a heart for God, a heart of humility, a heart that is forgiven. And you will find these things when, by God's grace, you take heed to God's instruction. Not so much this one about the head covering, but the most fundamental instruction to sinful man. That is to look on to the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him today who is the bearer of sin, the bearer of shame, the one who is able to save, to look on to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. That's your need. That's your need today. Do you have a heart to serve God where he has called you to serve, how he has called you to serve, and do you have a desire for God's glory alone to be seen? That's the message of the head covering. That's the challenge presented to us when we gather together with men with heads uncovered and women with heads covered. May God bless his word to us. Amen.